Well, good morning. Two great hymns. I love those two hymns we sang this morning. And we want to turn in our Bibles to James. I don't have a prize, but can anyone guess where we left off last month? In my notes, we left off at verse 17, so we're going to be picking up from verse 18. And we will begin reading from verse 17. James 1 and verse 17. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. Of his own will he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore lay aside all filthiness and overflow of wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he's like a man observing his natural face in a mirror. For he observes himself, goes away, and immediately forgets what kind of man he was. But he who looks into the perfect law of liberty and continues in it, and is not a forgetful hearer, but a doer of the work, this one will be blessed in what he does. If anyone among you thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his own heart, this one's religion is useless. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their trouble, and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. So just as a review, in chapter 1, in the first 12 verses, we looked at trials and tribulations. And then verses 13 to 15, we have temptations to sin. And notice in verse 16, it says, "Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren." And that connects to both what was before and what's after. Before, he's saying that no one can say, it says in verse 13, no one can say that they are tempted by God. God does not tempt anyone to sin. He does not tempt anyone to evil. And so don't be deceived. But also don't be deceived that these trials and tribulations, they do come from God. God does not tempt us to sin, but he does give trials and tribulations for our growth. And so he says in verse 17, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above. That includes trials and tribulations. And it comes down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow of turning. And so now he's going to go into one of the good gifts that God gives us, and that is our salvation, as well as the word of God. Because our salvation comes from the word of God. It's through the word of God someone is saved. And in verse 18, he refers to it as the word of truth. The word of truth. And so he says, of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we might be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. And so what we notice here is it's God's will for us to be saved. And the way he brings us into that saving faith is through the word of truth. And we want to just explore that a little this morning. When we think about the Lord's will, one thing I just actually thought about as I was driving up here this morning is this, that everything that is God's will, he does accomplish. He never fails in his will. If it's God's will to do something, he cannot fail. Except, not that he fails, but there's one thing that is God's will that he might not accomplish in certain individuals, and that's their salvation. Because God has made us in his image. He has made us with a mind to reason, with emotions to feel, and a will that can choose and that can decide. And what God has made us as, not as puppets, but he has made us as people who can choose to love him, and to choose him, and to choose life over death. And God will, in eternity, will have a redeemed people that willingly chose life, willingly chose his son. And so that just really struck me this morning, to think that God that does everything and he always accomplishes will, and when he speaks, it happens, but there's this one thing he will not do. He won't violate his creative work and the way he made us. He made us as free people who can choose whether we will believe or not. And so notice, it's when we think about the gift, every good gift comes from him. That is our salvation. Our salvation is a gift of God. Paul explores that in Romans, where he says that it's not by our works that we are saved, but it's the gift of God. God gives the gift of salvation to all those who will believe on him. The word of truth. He brought us forth that we might be the kind of first fruits of his creatures. Now notice verse 15. There was another idea of this bringing forth, the idea of birth, of labor. And it's regarding sin in verse 15, that sin, when it is conceived, when that desire is conceived, it brings forth death. And so sin results in the birthing death. But in verse 18, there's another kind of bringing forth by the will of God, who desires that all are saved. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. That is the will of God. The will of God is he loves the whole world, and it's his will that nobody perishes. And so how does a person get saved? How does he bring them forth? How does he birth them to salvation? Is through the word of truth. Now, when we think about this phrase, the first fruits of the creatures, the first fruits of the creatures, God in the first creation, in the physical creation, spoke things into existence. And he created all that we see, and he made man in his image. He formed man from the dust of the earth, and then God breathed into him the breath of life. The word of God is a living, breathing thing. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. And so what we have is Christ, who is the living word, and now we have... could speak of the written word that speaks about the Lord Jesus Christ, but it itself is living and breathing and powerful because it comes from the very breath of God. Now, back in 2014, I had the privilege of going with a brother to Armenia. And when we were in Armenia, we had 2 weeks of meetings and helping a couple of assemblies there, as well as gospel meetings and a camp. Ministry in a camp in the mountains, and somebody was gloriously saved during that time. But what I learned, and it's interesting seeing different languages, the very language of the Armenians for the Bible, for the scriptures, is God's breath. God's breath. And it speaks to that truth that when we open the Word of God, are we awestruck by what we are reading? That it actually comes from the very breath of God. And how we respond to it we should be changed by what we're reading. Now we can choose when we respond to it to just let it go in one ear and out the other. We can choose to receive it and to be awestruck by it and want to understand it more, and later in the chapter to obey it. How do we respond to the Word of God? Peter said in 1 Peter 1 and verse 23, having been born again, not of corruptible seed, through the Word of God, which lives and abides forever, because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. This word is imperishable, and it's living, and it's enduring. And in that passage I just read from 1 Peter, Peter was quoting from Isaiah 40 to show that if we are saved through the Word of God, just as the Word of God is imperishable and can never go away, we who are birthed, we who have been brought to life by the Word of God, by this living, breathing, imperishable Word of God, we ourselves are imperishable when we're saved. We will never lose our salvation. We cannot be lost because we were birthed by the Word of God, which itself we take on, in a sense, its nature. It's imperishable. It cannot never go away. And we ourselves, by believing through that Word of truth, we ourselves are imperishable and we will endure. When we feed upon the Word of God, we are feeding upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the Lord Jesus Christ had just fed the 5,000 in the book of John, chapter 6. But he wanted to show what he was trying to teach through this. He wanted to talk about a bread that will not perish. And he said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger. He who believes in me shall never thirst. This is the bread which comes down from heaven, that one may eat of it and not die. Now notice, if this was any normal person, this would be audacious what he's going to say. And that's why some of the rulers didn't like what he was saying. Because he is now going to say, I am the living bread which came down from heaven. And if anyone eats of this bread, in other words, eats of me or receives me, he will live forever. And the bread that I shall give is my flesh, which I shall give for the life of the world. It's John 6, 35 and 50 to 51. This idea of this correlation between eating the flesh of the Lord is the same as receiving him. And so he could say in John chapter 1, it says, as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, or the power to become children of God, to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. It's God's will. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should be saved. And so he says, we're not born of blood. That means our family relations cannot save us. We're not being born into a family with Christian parents does not save us. It's an individual thing. We must ourselves be born again. It's not of the will of the flesh. It's not through reformation. It's not through trying to change our spots. It's not by turning over a new leaf. It's not by saying, what would Jesus do? And I just will emulate it. We must be born again. It's not through the will of the flesh. It's by the Spirit. And it's not of the will of man. It's not through religion. It's not through the religions of the world. It's receiving Christ himself and entering into a personal relationship with him. And so the word of God is sown, as we see the seed, that parable of the sower and the seed. And the key is, what kind of soil would the seed fall upon? Would it fall upon a receptive, soil where the seed can flourish and can grow and to bear much fruit? Or will it be on hard ground, or ground choked with weeds, or ground that's shallow and will be scorched by the sun and die? Or will it be soil that's ready to receive the seed and bear much fruit? Now, I'd just like to read an illustration to you to show how this word of God, when we trust the Lord as our Savior, the word of God is implanted in our heart. We ourselves have are born again, in that our spirits are made alive in Christ Jesus. We are partakers of the divine nature. We share in we can fellowship with the Son, fellowship with the Father, commune with him, and we have that opportunity of understanding spiritual truth. And so I found an illustration here about a farmer who looked into a field. He walked into this field and he saw something completely lifeless. The ground was hard and dry and covered with weeds. He could have stared at it all day and still never produced a single stalk of grain. But then he did something simple. He scattered seed into the soil, trusted the rain, and waited. Weeks later, the same field that seemed dead began to show green shoots, then stalks, then fruit. What changed the field was not the farmer's frustration, but the seed's hidden life and the power that made it grow. That is a picture of James 1:18. God does not merely improve what is already there. Like, he doesn't try to improve us. He gives us the new birth through his word. The gospel enters a heart that cannot make itself alive, but it's God's will. It will become the place where new life begins. In that sense, salvation is not self-repair. It is God's life planted by his truth. And so we could say sin is like a seed that grows into death. That's what James talked about in verse 15. He said that sin gives birth to death. But when God plants the word of truth into a heart, he brings forth new life. Salvation is the miracle of God making dead soil alive. And so we have this, and this is why Paul could say in Romans, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. Because if you're dead, you're dead, spiritually dead, and it doesn't matter if you've committed the worst sins. You think you could have been like someone like Adolf Hitler, or you could be somebody that's just a moral person who tries to be the best person he can, maybe reads his Bible, maybe goes to church, but he's still dead. But that word of God, whether it's going into the worst of sinners or if it's going into that moral, good living person, that word of God goes into them, is implanted in them, and it brings forth life when they trust the Lord as their Savior, when they recognize that this word of God is bread, because it speaks about the living bread that came down from heaven. And so the idea of verse 18 is the word of God and our salvation. And that's what we're exploring this morning. In verse 19 and to the end of the chapter, we will be exploring the word of God and our sanctification. Because what happens is when that word is implanted in the heart and we become a believer, that word never leaves. 1 John 3 says that seed remains in the believer forever. And so that word that is implanted, that led to our salvation, now helps us in our sanctification to grow in godliness and grow to be more like the Lord Jesus. So 1 John 3, verse 9, whosoever has been born of God does not sin. Now that doesn't mean he's perfect. It doesn't mean he never sins after he's saved. But it means that's not the habit or practice of his life. He's a new creation in Christ. And so he will at times sin, but it's not habitual. And why is that? It says, for his seed remains in him, and he cannot continually practice sin because he has been born of God. That seed speaks of that divine nature that has been implanted in us. We are indwelt by the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul could say in Galatians 2:20, and this verse became my theme verse when I was young. In fact, I quoted it when I was baptized, and it became a very precious verse. Sometimes have you read the Bible and a verse just hits you and you connect with it, and it's so precious to you. And that verse has remained with me for my whole life. I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I have the living, breathing Son of God living in me. I have life. I was dead, but now I'm alive, and I am alive forever. His seed remains in me. I can never be lost. It's an eternal thing, and the Lord will never let us go. This idea of being changed is talked about by Titus in chapter 3, verse 5, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us through the washing of regeneration. In other words, the washing of being born again and the renewing of the Holy Spirit. It shows the Spirit's work in our salvation. The Spirit's work in helping us to understand the Word of God. The Lord said in the upper room, I will send the Spirit. He was talking about when he went back to heaven, he was going to send the Spirit. And he says, when I send the Spirit, he will convict the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. When you trusted the Lord as your Savior, if you know him this morning, it was the Spirit that convicted you. It was the Spirit that, and how does the Spirit do that? He takes the very Word of God and helps you to understand it. The Word of God is the Word of truth. Jesus Christ is the living Word. And he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. You want to know truth? I am the truth. That another very audacious thing. Nobody could say that other than the Lord Jesus. None of us are perfect. And not only in what we say as regarding the truth, but our very lives. And so the Lord Jesus, his words were always in perfect harmony with what he did. He could say that his actions always matched his words, and both of them, and his attitudes and everything about him, his servant's attitude. We read from the servant, one of the servant songs this morning from Isaiah. It spoke of that humble submission to his father, and it was always according to truth. There was nothing pretentious about him. There was nothing hidden. He was transparent, and he just was, he was the truth. And to come into contact with him was to understand the truth. Now, Pilate could say, what is truth? As the Lord was before him at one of his trials. But Pilate showed by his turmoil that he understood he was before somebody that was beyond, that, not from this world. He understood he was before the Lord. Now, the common crowds were looking, and they would think the Lord Jesus was on trial before Pilate. But the Lord Jesus very kindly and humbly stood before him, and Pilate's conscience was pricked, and he understood that he was on trial. He was before the Lord Jesus. And he was before the one who is truth, even if he wouldn't admit it. When we come to the Word of God, it tells the truth about who the Lord Jesus is. It tells the truth of what we are. And when you came to know the Lord as your Savior, there was a time when the Word of God, the Spirit, opened up your understanding, and you knew you were dead and trespasses and sins. You knew that you had no hope. You knew that your only hope was Christ. And Christ was the one who died for your sins. He took your place. He was your substitute. He died for you. And you believed it. And what you notice is when you believed, truth became more alive. You see, people who say, I have to understand it with my mind, I have to see it first, will never be saved. We must step out in faith. Believing is seeing. You know, we often see that term and used in our culture, seeing is believing. But when it comes to the gospel, it's believing that gives you sight. You must believe in the one. You must see what the Word of God reveals about you. And really, I haven't met very many people who would claim they haven't sinned. I did meet one time. They mock the idea of sin. And, you know, they would say, what, you know, sin, what's sin? But this very same person said they could never accept a God that demanded worship. They had a very low view of God. But most people recognize that they've done things that they shouldn't do. But the mistake many make is they think that they can counteract it with the things that they do, that they can turn over a new leaf, that they can change their spots. They can try to emulate the life of Christ, that they will go to church and do good things. One of the maybe the dangerous terms used today, and I don't doubt the sincerity and motivation of people that use the term, but the term Christ followers. I hear many, especially in media, online, and other places, the term Christ followers. Well, the Lord Jesus Christ had many followers in his early days of ministry, but they were not believers. And they followed him around, but at some point, his teaching became too hard, and he turned back, and many turned back. And the Lord looked at his disciples and said, are you going to leave too? And Peter said, where are we going to go? You have the words of eternal life. We must believe on the Lord Jesus Christ before we can follow him. To try to follow him before we have believed, before we have been washed in the washing of regeneration, being born again, before we've had his word implanted in us, we will only fail. We will eventually turn back. We must believe and be changed. And to follow Christ without being saved, to try to emulate his life, as some have said he was a great teacher and I want to be like him, is to put the, we could use that expression we use, putting the cart before the horse. Well, maybe more relevant in this area with all the horses and buggies and things, but we have that expression that goes back from the couple hundred years ago before cars, putting the cart before the horse. But we know that the horses were on the front and the cart behind. In this illustration, the horse is our salvation. We must believe first. And so it's not by reformation, it's not by the will of man, it's not by blood, being the type of family we're born in. It's none of these things. It's the will of God. And we must come the way God has prescribed. The will of God is this: my salvation will never be given to someone who tries to work for it. Back in eternity, before God created this world, before there were any people, before there was anything, and there was only God, in the eternal purposes of God, he chose that salvation would be necessary because we would sin, but salvation would be only by his grace, a gift. God would give salvation as a gift to be received. And how would he do that? Through the seed of the woman, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And salvation is found only in him. Now, so you might talk to people who are from other, from different religions and cults, and they might say, why is the Lord Jesus superior to Muhammad or Buddha or some of these other people that they have followed? And the answer is, the Lord Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He's the only Son of God. He's the only begotten Son of God. He's unique. We thought about the term holy this morning. Holy means separate, unique. Nobody else is like him. The opposite, or the antonym of the word holy, is common. To be a common thing. And we share a certain common features in our humanity. And the major thing is that we were created by God. We derive our life from God. But the Lord Jesus Christ derives his life from no one. He is eternal. He always was. The Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, always existed. And as the Son of God, he came into time 2,000 years ago and became man. But he was still the eternal God. And because he's the eternal God, he can give life. Because he has life within himself. He's the only one that can give life. Just as he gave life to Adam after he had formed him from the dust of the earth, he breathed physical life into him. In the same way, he's the only one that can give spiritual life. He's the only one that can make you a new person, a new creation. That word here is used, first fruits of his creatures. And the other places in Scripture where this word in the original language, creatures, is used, it speaks in three places. And it's talking about physical creatures. But here in this verse is the only time it's talking, using this word, about a new creation in Christ. Somebody who has been made anew, to be born again, to be made brand new. As Paul could say in 2 Corinthians 5, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Another thing we can say the Lord Jesus distinguishes from the religions of the world is that he is alive. Only somebody who himself is alive can give spiritual life. All the personalities of the religions of the world are dead from the past. But the Lord Jesus said, I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. And because he paid the penalty for our sins, now he can give life to whoever will believe on him, to receive him, to eat him, to receive him into our very being and say, I cannot be saved in my own strength. I cannot work for it. I believe the word of truth, the word of God that says I am lost, headed for hell, and there's no hope for me. My only hope is Christ. And I cast myself before him and I entrust myself to him, my whole eternity. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. So that's verse 18. That's our the word of God and our salvation. Tonight, we will look at the word of God and our sanctification, starting at verse 19. But my prayer for anyone here this morning, young or old, that's not yet trusted the Lord as their Savior, will you today choose life? Will you receive the only one who can give you life, the Lord Jesus Christ? And if you're here this morning and you do know him, take heart that his seed remains in you forever. It's implanted in you, as James will say later on in this chapter, and we can never be lost. And it's that very word of God, if we will feed upon it, will help us to become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for our time together here this morning. We thank you that we had the opportunity of remembering your Son earlier this morning and thinking about his holiness, how there's no one like him. And there's no one else that can save us. And we pray that each one here has taken that step of faith. And if they're not sure, Father, if they're not sure that if they should die today, they would be with you, we pray, Lord, that they will speak to someone so that they will know for sure. Because you said in 1 John, these things I've written unto you that you may know that you have eternal life. We can know it today that we have eternal life. And to have eternal life is to have it for eternity, to have it forever. And we just pray for them today. We pray in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.